Oops. Just drop my mic. Okay. Wanted to also mention with the starting of our gospel meeting next week that there's a song leader list. If men would like to lead singing for that meeting, just sign your name to a particular date. And also there's a meal list if you'd like to treat the preacher out and his family that's posted in the back office. So consult those if you'd like to take a night, which you can be involved in the meeting effort. We got visitors with us tonight. Thank you for coming. A number of visitors, some from the community, some from out of town, I believe. And we're just thankful that you're here to worship God with us. Hopefully you've brought your Bible. We're going to be using it and consulting it tonight as we study God's Word. It is God's Word that guides us, gives the instruction. It's the divine map to heaven above, and we want to follow it to the very best of our ability. Paul said to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so that's our desire every time we meet, and also in our personal lives as well, to follow the pattern revealed in the New Testament. We're going to be studying a subject tonight that has been a subject of difficulty for individuals and even division as well. The subject of the Holy Spirit and how He dwells in the Christian. The Bible certainly reveals that that is a fact. And how does that take place? And that's going to be primarily the direction of our study tonight. Now, when one studies the Holy Spirit from the Bible, you see that He had His work in a number of different areas in the scheme of man's redemption. Some of those roles are and those functions are no longer being utilized by the Spirit because they are completed, such as in the work of inspiration and revelation, inspiring men of God to speak the words of God, as you read there in 1 Peter chapter 1, and also with revelation, revealing God's will to mankind. There He did it in a very miraculous way so that man might be able to know the mind of God. Then also through confirmation of the Word of God, giving spiritual gifts, Holy Spirit baptism. We mentioned that on Sunday night during the invitation and how that confirmed for Peter and the audience that Cornelius' household were subjects to be baptized into Christ, to become Christians. These were works that the Holy Spirit had one time been active in, but no longer functions in this way. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. We understand that there's times where a work is completed, it no longer needs to be done once again. The Bible speaks that way about Jesus' death on the cross, that He died once for sin. He doesn't have to come back and die again. These works were also completed. However, in the role of salvation, we understand that the work of the Spirit still continues on to this day. The gift of the Spirit, mentioned in Acts 2 and verse 38, I believe referring to salvation, that's something that mankind still needs to the very end of time. Convicting man, sinner, through the preached Word of God, and also by dwelling in the Christian. Now, let me just mention this also as well, that when you study Scripture, you see that each person of the Godhead has interacted with mankind to speak with us in different measures. In times past, in the Old Testament, God spoke to the fathers. We know that He did that in a very direct measure. When He told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, He spoke that to Abraham. He spoke to the heads of the household during the patriarchal dispensation. And then throughout the time of the Israelites, also through prophets. That's the way God interacted in the past. Then there was a time which another person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, interacted with mankind in a different way. He physically came to earth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and used men called apostles. So we have a particular function in which God spoke to man in the past. We have a particular function in which Jesus spoke to men in the past. And now, with the Holy Spirit, His particular mode of the way in which He spoke to men was revealed through the written Word. To speak to us through the reading and preaching, the faithful preaching of that word. So to reject the preaching of God's word, to reject the word of God itself, is to reject the very last person of the Godhead and how he speaks to mankind. There was no holy Bible in the days of the patriarchs. In the times of Christ, there was only the Old Testament. But now we have, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bibles as we know them today. And so through this measure, he continues to speak to mankind, to guide mankind, to lead mankind. We might say, in a sense, this is his particular dispensation where the work of the Spirit continues on till again the day of judgment, because Bibles are still available and the word of the Spirit is written and recorded so that we might learn from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so each person of the Godhead has interacted with mankind to speak to us. Now, in regard to those that are outside of Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit among men, how he works in the conversion of sinners, how does that take place? Well, the Bible tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So the how in which he tries to convict and convert men is through the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And remember, the law, the word, is something that's been revealed by the Spirit. And so in a sense, the Spirit works on men in this way. The Bible does not say that he operates directly, immediately, independently, apart from the Word of God, on the hearts of sinners to convert them. And really, that's where the battleground lies today. The debate is not so much, does the Holy Spirit work among men today? The debate is, how does he do that? How does he do that? Now, because there's grave misunderstanding regarding that, many have went headlong into various particular doctrines that lead into emotionalism, sensationalism, and other kinds of isms that are not found in the Word of God. All because they believe that the Spirit is the one that has caused this and guided them to do this. There's no shortage of people who claim to be led by the Spirit, that He dwells in them. Some say that he gives them supernatural abilities, like he did there in the times of the Scriptures. And then there's some that say that he dwells with them literally, but does not give them supernatural abilities. There's some that say, no, that just does not happen anymore. No more supernatural abilities, but he does literally dwell inside me. Both confuse fact with method. That is the fact, the reality that he does work and dwell among men, with how that takes place. Sometimes I refer to it as a what versus how. What he does versus how he does that. Those are two different things, and we must make sure that we do not confuse the two. In other words, just because a passage tells us of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells does not mean that's the how. And it's an assumption to say that he literally, personally, directly, and mysteriously indwells. Now, I would believe that by just looking at those groups that claim that today would be an evident sign that he doesn't dwell in people that way today. Amen. It's ironic to me that those that claim he literally and bodily dwells all believe and say different things. You know, both Baptist and Pentecostal believe that the Spirit literally dwells in them. And yet their views are so diametrically opposed to one another that it makes you realize that that can't be the case. I mean, would the Spirit really be teaching one group one thing and then leading another group in the exact opposite thing? No, the Spirit does not lead men to teach conflicting and opposing doctrines. That is one thing I guarantee the Spirit will not do. The Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I mean, think about this for a moment. All the examples of the New Testament, the apostles, John, Paul, and Peter, all of them had the Spirit dwelling with them. And yet they preached a harmonious message, right? John didn't contradict Peter, and Peter didn't contradict Paul. They taught the same truth, the same message, so much so that Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach, let him be accursed. They would not conflict because the Spirit, the same Spirit, was guiding them. And yet, if you compare that to Methodists, Pentecostals, Nazarene churches, you do not see that that is the case, do you? Many, many doctrines that conflict with one another. Even if you just look at something as basic as the name, they don't all call themselves the same thing. And yet when we see it in Scripture, they were all called Christians. Acts 11 verse 26. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16 and verse 16. They were all of one accord, but not in the picture of denominationalism today. And yet the Methodists, Pentecostals, and Nazarenes all claim that the Holy Spirit dwells in them and guides them today. One preacher reflecting on this reality had this to say, and I found it quite interesting. He said, the Baptist, the Catholic, the Methodist, the Mormon, the Holy Roller, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Episcopalian, Christian Scientists, and Christian church preachers, and many of my brethren all claim to have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Which of them has the Holy Spirit? Right? I mean, they're all these different groups doing very different. The Mormon church that teaches that we've come from some planet called Kobol, and yet that's supposedly being guided by the Holy Spirit. Which of them has the Holy Spirit? They all present the same evidence, testimonials. If they both are guided by the Holy Spirit, why do they disagree? The fact that all these religious leaders disagree, including those among us, is proof that the Spirit leading them is not holy. Amen to that. The Holy Spirit does not seek to divide believers. The Holy Spirit does not bring different doctrines and conflicting views. He is one with the Father and with the Son. And so this is proof, like he said, that the Spirit leading them is just not the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the passages that establish the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul said to the church there at Corinth, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And I want you to highlight that in your mind, that he's called them the temple of God. And that he says that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. And verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, "The good which was committed to you, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And so it's a fact that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But it's also a fact to take note of this. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Understand this, that Scripture says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but also Christ dwells in our hearts as well. In Revelation chapter 3, notice how the Apostle John penned it this way in regards to a Christian coming back to the Lord. When he heeds the message, in Revelation 3 verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I'll come into him and dine with him." So yes, the Spirit dwells in us, but so too does Christ dwell in us. In fact, he says that he comes into us. Now the word dwell comes from a couple of Greek words. One meaning to inhabit, another meaning to occupy a house or to reside. Obviously the word abide would be a synonym of this word as well. And so Revelation 3:20 is a great example of that. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. This picture of Christ abiding in us, residing in us, dining inside of us. What people fail to realize is that these words can be used and understood in a figurative sense. Yes, in a literal sense, true, one dwelling in a house, but also in a figurative sense. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly the way these scriptures should be understood. Because if it is in a literal sense that the Holy Spirit personally dwells inside me, then understand, that means I am God in the flesh. Because the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, it makes all Christians God in the flesh if He personally, literally dwells inside of you. And that essentially reduces the argument to an absurdity. There's only been one God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus was the Word that put on flesh and dwelt among us. But the argument goes on, though, if it's literal understanding. That the Holy Spirit literally occupies my body like a house, abides in my body, resides in my body, then I am like God in the flesh, which I believe is an absurdity and impossibility. Only one Jesus has walked this earth. We have to understand figures of speech and that these terms can be used in this way to depict certain things. For example, we might say that this person's in my head. He's in my head. Now, it could be literal, right? And if that was the case, then you'd be dead, right? If someone was actually literally inside your head. But often we understand that to be a figure of speech, talking about this person occupying this space, that we keep thinking about them. The other day, a couple of us guys were talking about a basketball player that if he was roughed up a little bit, you know, pushed into the crowd, then he'd be off the rest of the night because, you see, the opponent would have got into his head. Well, we understood what that meant, that he would be off. He wouldn't be able to think straight. Now, if I say the Holy Spirit is in my head, for some reason, individuals begin to shift from that figurative understanding to a literal understanding. But if I say Jesus Christ is in my head, or the Father is in my head, we begin to shift back to a literal, or a figurative, excuse me, understanding. Why is that? I suggest to you the reason why is because of the very name of that third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Or as the King James Version says, the Holy Ghost. That is the only reason why. Because they're all persons of the Godhead. They're all all persons of the Godhead, but yet we want to make some figurative and some literal. And thus we become inconsistent. Consistency is the key. Arbitrary shifts should not be just done because of His name. So it behooves us to ask in regards to this discussion, what can I prove from Scripture? What does context and reason help us understand about this subject, whether it be literal or whether it be figurative? So let us try our best then to understand the context and meaning of these passages regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember that? That we are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit, do you know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Paul goes on to add some more in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's turn there next. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you'll see him use the imagery again of the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice verse 19 and verse 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So in chapter 3 and chapter 6, he mentions this concept to the Corinthian Christians that you are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now think about the day in which they lived. The temple there in Jerusalem. That many of these who were formerly Jews and their concept that they would have had regarding the temple that was in Jerusalem, they saw it as the dwelling place of God. But in what sense did they see that? See, because Paul is making a parallel, saying that now Christians, the Church of Christ, the body of the Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it might help us then to understand what concept they had regarding the temple back in these days in the Scriptures. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Way back when, in the days of Solomon, who was the one that built the temple, at the time in which the temple was completed, Solomon and the Israelites gathered to dedicate the temple, to celebrate the building of this grand house of God. And notice what he says here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and there verse 10. It says, "It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" So notice the terms are similar terms to what we've been discussing already. To dwell. The Lord would dwell in this house. And there was this cloud that came in that represented the glory of God, the presence of God. But my question is, did it represent the person of God? See, that's what is being claimed today, that the Holy Spirit personally indwells in me. Is that what they understood when they dedicated the temple in the Old Testament? Is this what he meant when he said, "I've built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever"? Is that what Solomon meant? All we have to do is read on a little bit further to see that's not what Solomon meant. He understood that to be in a figurative sense. Now watch it. As he continues to dedicate this temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, notice in verse 27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" So he understood it wasn't that God's person was going to be there, but that His fellowship, His glory, His presence. He says, God can't dwell on the earth. He's much too big for that. So he goes on to say, verse 28, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, toward this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place," listen now, "here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." So Solomon even understood when he said, "I built you this exalted house, a place to dwell in forever." He didn't mean that literally, that was figurative. He says, your real dwelling place, literal dwelling place, is in heaven. And that's where we ask for you to hear us. Notice, he reiterates this again and again. Verse 32, "Then hear in heaven and act." Verse 34, "Then hear in heaven and forgive." Verse 36, "Then hear in heaven and forgive." Verse 39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place." So, God's glory and presence would be there, but not His person. They understood that regarding the first temple. Why would we think that an entirely different concept would be then regarding the temple that he mentions in the New Testament? The concept and the way in which he would dwell with us. It's the same. It's the same. One's presence may be where their person is not. And this passage proves that here. 1 Kings chapter 8 proves that. Solomon recognized your person is in heaven, though your glory is present. Your influence is here. You know, one way to illustrate this is with another illustration. If someone were to say of a boy, he's got a lot of his father in him. That boy, he's got a lot of his father in him. No one would take that as literal, right? Now, if one says he's got a lot of the Spirit in him, you see how we shift from figurative to literal? But if he says he's got a lot of his Father in him, no, that we understand that in a figurative sense. And what does that mean? It means that his speech, his personality, maybe his hair, his traits, his influence is seen in that boy, is seen in that son. That not that the father's actually literally inside him. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in chapter 6, when he talks about that, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. Therefore glorify God in your body. For it's not your own. You're bought at a price. You see it? The glory of God ought to be seen in us by God's influence on us. Now how does He influence us? This is the only way I know right from wrong. This is the only way I know the mind of Christ. This is how we see a lot of the Father in me or in you. When we do what the Word of God tells us. So one's person could be said to be in a place where their influence is found. Another illustration that comes to mind is that with Sister Kathleen. We know she's shut in, and I love seeing her and visiting her. And she says to me, she says, "Stephen, you know, you're in my house every day." And I know what she means. She listens to my CDs throughout the day almost nonstop. I'm not literally in her house, but she means my influence, my preaching and teaching. In that sense, I'm there with her. So in like manner, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are with us in that way. Where do they actually dwell? Well, the Bible says their dwelling place is in heaven. That's where they are. But in a figurative sense, they're in us, with us. Now, the parallels that I want to share next from Scripture hopefully should help lift some of the fog of misunderstanding. When we talk about the indwelling as a topic, a subject from the Bible tells us that God dwells in us. Look there in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, there verse 12, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God, notice, abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us His Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son of the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God." So the Scripture is clear. God dwells in us. The Bible also says that Christ dwells in us. We read this verse, Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And as we've been studying, the Bible also reveals that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as well. So my question is, then why is all the debate centering around the Spirit? No one claims that the Father literally dwells in them or that Christ literally dwells in our bodies. And yet, book after book after book, written by many modern authors today, talks about this miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that works in us. And I believe it's because they don't fully believe the Spirit to be a person. Just like the Father is a person and Jesus is a person of the Godhead. They see Him rather as a mysterious fog, a force buzzing across the planet Earth. And yet the Bible tells us that all of them dwell in us. Now, think further about the subject. As I read there in 1 John chapter 4, maybe you still have it open. Did you know that the Bible also says that we dwell in God? Does anyone take that literal? We're still here on earth, aren't we? Yet the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him, that we abide in Him. And He abides in us." So we are told by the Scriptures that we dwell in God. Did you know the Scriptures also tell us that we dwell in Christ? Look there in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There in verse 56. Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So the Bible also tells us that we abide in Christ. And yes, the Bible even says that we dwell in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Yes, we also live in the Spirit. So, what do we believe? I mean, are we literally and bodily inside of God and inside of Christ and inside of the Spirit? If not, why not? Because many claim that these same terms are used to apply that the Spirit literally and bodily dwells in us. You see, that's not good Bible study. That's not good exposition of Scripture to apply the terms in one way for one particular section and then apply them completely differently in another. The Word of God is meant to be understood in its entirety. The sum of thy word is the truth. So then someone might be asking, maybe it is you, saying, okay, what does all this mean then? If he dwells in us and we dwell in him, conceptualize that for me. Apply that for me. What does that look like? How do we understand what that means as a working action among us today? So take your Bibles, turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Many of our charismatic Pentecostal friends understand this verse or look at this verse or quote this verse to us. Romans 8, 9, but you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And they say, that's it, that just proves it. He's bodily inside of me. Well, let's understand the context. If there's a verse 9, that also means that there's a verse 8, right? Verse 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1. And as we look at the context, I believe we will better understand what it means for the Spirit of God to dwell in you. Now, I've got some the quotations of the verses up here. If you'd like to look here, you're welcome to look in your Bibles. What does it mean to dwell? Well, Paul starts in Romans 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then he says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So in one verse he talks about walking according to the Spirit, and the next verse, living according to the Spirit. Would you not say that those are the same things? Just using two different terms to describe the concept? Then he says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So on one occasion he talks about walking in the Spirit, another living in the Spirit, and then to be minded after the Spirit. Spiritually minded. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. So he talks about walking according to the Spirit, living according to the Spirit, being spiritually minded, and then he talks about being subject to the law of God. And then he says in verse 9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the concept of God's Spirit dwelling in us and we in Him. That when we live according to the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, are spiritually minded, we are subject to the law of God, the Word of God, which is the law of the Spirit. Notice that Romans 8, 2, I didn't read that one. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, to be dwelling in the Spirit and the Spirit dwelling in me means I'm subject to His law. I'm subject to His Word. And so that is the great irony of ironies. Those that claim to be dwelling with the Spirit and He with them personally and literally are often the ones that are not subject to the Word of the Spirit. They don't even believe what the Spirit says about Himself. Sadly, they miss the truth of God Almighty. There, verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, he says, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See, that's not some mysterious leading. It's talking about being subject to His law. Then we're being led by the Spirit. But if I'm not going to be subject to His Word and what the Spirit says about Himself, then I'm just leading my own self then. Following my own feelings or inclinations or opinions and not allowing the Spirit to speak for Himself from the Word of God. So when we are talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, understand that He is talking about an obedient life, a relationship with God. Just like in Revelation 3 and verse 20 where Christ said, He who what? Hears my voice. Again, it's not a small, still voice in the ear. He's talking about the Word. You hear it? It's like hearing my voice. And if you open the door of your heart, I will come in and dine with Him. See, it speaks about an obedient life and a relationship. One that is obedient and subject and submissive to the law of God and everything that He desires for us to do. But the one who does what they want to do, live the way they want to live, the Word of God says that's living according to the flesh, to your own fancies. So, to tie all this together, remember this chart? God dwelling in us, we dwelling in God, Christ dwelling in us, we dwelling in Christ, the Spirit dwelling in us, we dwelling in the Spirit. And after all we just said about being subject to the law of God, it is no strange thing then that we see these verses in the Bible. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. See that? It's all talking about, hopefully it's coming together for you. This idea of dwelling is speaking about faithfulness. Faithfully following the Word of God, the spiritual connection and association that we have because of the Word of God, it has joined us together. Let that Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so when that happens, there is unity and fellowship with the Godhead. Remember John 17, verse 17, where he talks about the Word is truth, thy Word is truth, and he says that they all may be sanctified by the truth, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in what? I in what? In them, and you in me. How? Set apart by the truth, the Word of Christ dwelling in us. Well, then that means that if the Word of Christ is not in me, if I'm not being sanctified by the truth, that means that He's not in me and I'm not in Him. And that's exactly what 2 John 9 says. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides has both the Father and the Son. And the Word of God also tells us we have the Holy Spirit too. Now that's about as simple as I know how to make it. And hopefully I've not confused you further on the subject. But hopefully you're able to see a working understanding of what this means for the Spirit to dwell in us and we to dwell in Him. Let us seek to have this fellowship within with God. If we find ourselves in error, find ourselves given to this false view, we need to forsake it. We find ourselves in a church that holds this false view, we need to rebuke it. And if they'll not hear the Word of God, then we need to leave that church. Be watchful for this fault, because it's usually geared towards emotionalism and not the Bible. You don't hear lessons like this in those particular places that just allows the Word of God to speak. Rather, you hear the testimonies. You hear the emotionally charged experiences. And that is to suffice as evidence. And yet, in another church which teaches in a directly opposing doctrine, does the same thing. Like the brother said, that proves to me the Spirit leading them is not holy. It is not holy. And also let us also remember and learn from this that we must be saturated in the Word of God. It's the only way He dwells in us and we in Him when we live lives that are subject to the law of God. So that's a reminder to us as Christians. Remember Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let it dwell in you and in you and in you. How? Richly. Is that the way God would describe the Word of God dwelling in you? Or would He say it's meagerly? It's beggarly. Not richly. Let us seek to treasure and appreciate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, and the indwelling of God. And we do that when we know this book, know the mind of God, and are guided by it. Then we walk according to the Spirit, we live according to the Spirit, and we're minded of the things of the Spirit. If you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, we want you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to be able to say, Lord, You have been our dwelling place, Psalm 90 and verse 1. You can only do that when you obey His terms of pardon. Jesus said, unless you're converted, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how are you converted? Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Well, how are you born again? He said, you must be born of water and what? The Spirit. He's talking about obeying the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You've heard the words of the Spirit tonight. Will you believe those words and will you obey those words? Will you repent of your sins? Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Will you confess His lovely name before men and women? Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in water? There you contact the blood of Christ, because there we're buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. If as a Christian you've done those things but fallen back into the world, you're no longer living according to the Spirit, no longer subject to the law of God. That can happen to the Christian. That's why Paul wrote that to the Romans Christians, because they could fall in danger of that. And if that's you, will you come back to God? Will you serve Him once again and be subject to His law? If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing? Let the word depart.